still hot in the desert. It was 110 the first 4 days I was there. And believe it or not, I missed the humidity and the lower temperatures here in Ohio. But I'm glad to be home. I've been asked by many of you this morning about my trip. I want to read a passage of Scripture, then I want to make a couple of statements, and we'll get into the lesson. It says in Acts chapter 18, in verse number 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." In Rosemont, California last week, two men came together, two gospel preachers, and reasoned from the Scriptures these propositions. The affirmative proposition on Monday and Tuesday night was, the Scriptures teach that every elder in the New Testament is a preacher, non-exempt. Brother J.T. Smith affirmed that proposition, and Brother Eddie Garrett denied it. On Thursday and Friday evening, the proposition was, the Scriptures teach that the evangelist or the preacher is the overseer over every member, including the elders. He affirmed that proposition. Brother J.T. Smith denied it. During the debate, there were arguments made that in all the years that I have studied the Bible, in all the years that I have been proclaiming God's word, I could not believe my ears when men would make arguments that would demean the office of an elder. There was an argument made that any doctrine that would not allow Jesus Christ nor the Apostle Paul to be an elder in the Lord's church was heresy. Brethren, that is not heresy. That is Bible. They did not meet the qualification. The Apostle Paul wrote them himself in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Brother Garrett dismissed those qualifications and said that the elders had to meet those pretty much. Well, he never did tell us what pretty much meant, but if you listen, it was very, very evident that he meant that they did not have to meet them. And he believed that Jesus made certain exceptions to his laws, and the Apostle Paul and Jesus was one of those exceptions. On Thursday and Friday night, Brother Garrett tried to tell us who were evangelists and preachers in the audience, that he told us that we should go back and we should take back our churches from our elders. Now, brethren, I want to ask you a question. Where in the Word of God would you find such a doctrine? Well, Brother Garrett tried to prove it by passages where Jesus told Peter, like we read this morning in John 21, to feed my sheep. Brother Garrett's understanding is that the sole reason that elders exist is to preach. There's no other work that they have to do except preach. And if they don't preach, they can't be elders. The only problem with that proposition is it elevates one qualification, and that one qualification is apt to teach. It does not say apt to preach. It says apt to teach. Brother Garrett also made the argument on Thursday and Friday night that every one of the apostles were elders. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Acts 1. Now here's the passage that he used to defend his proposition, that all the apostles were elders, even Judas. Now look at verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." Notice, it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office." Somewhere, Brother Garrett found a translation, instead of "take this office," used the word "bishopric." And that is the correct meaning of the word in the language. But let me ask you a question. Was the church in existence when this statement was made in Acts chapter 1? The second thing I might ask you is, what were the apostles sent to do? They were not sent to be elders. They were sent to be apostles. They were sent to go and to preach the gospel to every nation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They were to preach the gospel to every creature. Their responsibility was the office of an apostle. It was not the office of a bishop, it was the office of an apostle. He believed that every gospel preacher is a successor to the apostles and the elders and prophets. That is not true. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 do not teach that. And he believed that any gospel that would not allow Jesus to be an elder, would not allow the Apostle Paul to be an elder, was just pure heresy. And he also believed that we evangelists, if we were letting elders oversee us, that we were in violation to the Scripture. You know how he proved that? He said, now let me show you how men reason. He said, how in the world could an elder tell a gospel preacher, an elder who has this much knowledge, and a gospel preacher that has this much knowledge, how could he tell him what to do? Well, Brother Smith came up, and I thought he answered that correctly. He said, first of all, if an elder had that much knowledge, he oughtn't be an elder. But other than that, where does it say that the elder has less knowledge or has to be in equal knowledge to the evangelist? Where does it say that? It does not say that. But you know what made this debate even more difficult for me? The arrogance of the man who was defending the error. A man that represented, many of you know Brother J.T. Smith. Many of you have known him for many years. Let me ask you a question. If a man got up and told you that Brother Smith believed that there are many bodies, would that seem to you as odd? Would that seem to you as odd that Brother Smith would believe that there are many bodies that he denies Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4? You couldn't find anything that Brother Smith ever written. You couldn't find any debate he's ever done. You couldn't find any sermon that he ever preached, that he ever made the argument that there was more than one body. There is not, but you know how Brother Garrett arrived at that conclusion? Brother Garrett arrived at that conclusion because Brother Smith does not believe in house churches. You know when he brought the elders down at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, you know when it says he brought them to the city? Brother Garrett believes that there were many churches in the city of Ephesus, and they were all house churches. And all these house churches had elders over them, and all those elders were brought together to Miletus to talk to the Apostle Paul. Where is the scripture for that? That's an assumption. And so since he doesn't believe that, and Brother Garrett believes there's three usages in the Bible of the word church, he believes it universally, he believes it locally, and he believes it in house churches. You try to find that in the Bible, I couldn't find it. Now, if somebody asked me, what good did this debate result in? Brother Garrett is finished where he preaches. He exposed himself and his doctrine, and if he lasts one more month, I'll be shocked. Many of his members came up to Brother Smith, thanking him for coming, and told him that this is what they thought Brother Garrett believed all along, and now that he's made it open and he's made it apparent that they want no part of it, and they are leaving where he now preaches. So don't tell me that debates don't do any good. You know, men who have error and are arrogant and are pompous, and men can lead souls away because of their arrogance. Brother Garrett is also a doctor. He made a big deal about that too, that he was schooled in theology. I thought we were supposed to be schooled in the Bible. If you want to be a gospel preacher, I suggest you study the Bible and not theology. And I thought to myself, if that's what theology education does for you, I'm glad I never went. Now, brethren, I'm telling you there are men who can cause much harm to the body of Christ when they get a hold of a doctrine such as this, and they tried to perpetrate it as being the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Brother Garrett did, the whole debate. But the most telling part of the debate, I don't know if many of you know Brother Garrett. I know you know of his father. His father was Eddie Garrett. He was a Primitive Baptist preacher in Dayton in this area. Brother Smith debated him at once in Dayton and in another location, he said. And Brother Garrett, for many years, was a Baptist. 3 years ago, he was converted to Christ, and he left, so he says, his heritage and his Baptist roots. But the last night of the debate, the last statement that Brother Garrett said when he was in the pulpit, I want to tell you, was most telling. He said that Brother Smith came to California. Here's a man that's been preaching for 45 years. Here's a man that's held numerous debates. Here's a man that he claimed to be the champion debater. I never heard Brother Smith say that about himself, but that's the way Brother Garrett paraphrased him. And he said he thought he was going to come here and he was going to whip this old Baptist. But this old Baptist is still standing. And I said, amen. Because that's what Brother Garrett is. He's a Baptist. Because what Brother Garrett, what he was calling for is evangelistic oversight. He believes that the evangelist is the overseer of every body of Christ. And that everyone is subjection to him. His advice to me was when I left, was to come back and take back this church. Well, Brother Pugh and Brother Heffman, you have no problem. I have no intention of doing that. Because that would be against the scripture. But I'm going to tell you what bothered me in this discussion. how anyone would call themselves a gospel preacher and diminish the office and the organization of God's church. Elders are there because God put them there. They're there because that was God's eternal design. And when men oppose God's organization, then they must be exposed for what they are. Brother J.T. Smith did a world of good for that church and another church in Southern California that Brother Garrett had some input with. They attended a debate. They determined at the end of the debate they would never use him again. Brethren, there is good that can come from honorable discussion. So I want to thank the elders for allowing me to go there last week. How in the world would you talk about Jesus Christ and not talk about the Holy Spirit? Their two lives are intermingled much in the Scripture. There is a distinct cooperation in the Bible between the Holy Spirit and Christ that it clearly teaches. Before the Messiah ever came to the earth, the prophets had predicted the fact of his birth, his work, even his death, and in their writings, they also prophesied it and told about their the Holy Spirit's relationship with the Son. Did the Holy Spirit have a part in the planning of the work of the Lord in his earthly ministry? I believe that he did. Did this relationship end when he came to earth? No, it just took another direction. The facts of this relationship are contained in God's Word, and I want to study them with you for a few moments this morning. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and his relationship with our Lord. What kind of relationship do they have, and what do the Scriptures say about it? Let us begin, first of all, that the first thing that we need to look at is the birth of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had a great part in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why is the virgin birth of such importance to us? Why is the virgin birth of something that we need to understand and believe? Well, to believe it shows the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. It also relates to Jesus' claim himself of being the Son of God. It's the only plausible explanation about his birth that can be accepted. It's inseparably connected with the deity of Christ, for if he was not deity, then if he was not the Son of God, then he did not have authority. It protects the purity of Mary's character. It's a test of one's faith. If one does not believe in the virgin account, then they deny the faith. One of the places the critics of the Bible often attack is the virgin birth and its account in the Scriptures. It shows the love of God for the souls of man to bring his Son from heaven down to this earth to live a life before men. And last, it's part of God's plan for saving creation. But I want you to know that the virgin birth has been denied for centuries. The early Gnostics decried and they did not accept the virgin birth. Because of their belief in the inherited evil of flesh, they denied that Jesus could be born. If flesh is evil, Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh because that's how he came. And if he came in the flesh, then he was evil. And so it just could not happen. And that's why the book of 1 John was written. That's why Colossians was written, to denote the Gnostics' understanding. Theological liberals for centuries have denied his birth. A Swiss theologian made the statement the virgin birth was a danger to Christian faith. Harry Emerson Fosdick once told his congregation, "I want to assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I hope none of you do." There are many theologians to this day. There are commentaries in my library of theologians that deny the accounts of Scripture of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Modern cults deny the virgin birth. Many of the modern cults deny the virgin birth. Sun Myung Moon believed that Mary was conceived when Joseph was unfaithful to her prior to their marriage and regards Jesus as an illegitimate son. That goes against the Scripture. There are modern religions. A few years ago, Time magazine was doing a series on the church and upon religion. And it took a poll between those of so-called Protestant faith, of Christian faith, and they asked two questions. One of the two questions was the virgin birth of Jesus. Do you believe the biblical account of the virgin birth of Jesus? 65% of those people polled denied the virgin birth, who called themselves men and women of Protestant faith. Brethren, denying the virgin birth is very popular to do. But I want you to tell you that the Bible very clearly says that's indeed what happened. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Here's what the text says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he taught these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin. So this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In these passages, it clearly teaches that before Mary and Joseph came together, that means in a sexual union, before they came together, she was found to be with child. The Bible says that Joseph was going to put her away. He didn't want to make a private example, public example out of her. And then an angel told him that what was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a direct role in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This son's name would be Jesus. He would save his people from his sins. And most importantly, he would be God with us. That denotes his deity. Then look over at Luke's account. Luke chapter 1, verse number 25. It says, Thus the Lord shall deal with me in the days when he looked at me to take away my reproach among the people. Now the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Gabriel named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, an angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Excuse me. Picked up a cold in California. How's that possible when it's 110 degrees out? I don't know, but I did. And having come in, the angel said to her, I read that already, verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled and saying and considered the manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign at the house of Jacob forever, and their kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? Now here's the evidence from the woman herself. She had no relationship with men. How could she be with child? The angel tells her, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. He would be called the Son of the Most High. Elizabeth's womb moved and confirmed that the influence of the Holy Spirit was upon Mary later on in verse number 41 through 43. The angels announced his birth in Luke 2, verse 8 through 11. And God was his Father, according to Luke 2, verse 49. In Matthew 1, verse 16, we find in the genealogy of Jesus that Joseph is in the lineage. So the Holy Spirit had a direct part in the birth of Jesus Christ. He says he is the only begotten of the Father. In John 1, verse 18, he's the only begotten of the Father. Jesus said himself in John 3, 16, that he was the only begotten Son of his Father. In 1 John 4, verse 9, the Bible says that God sent his only begotten Son. And in John 1, verse 14, if we don't understand who Jesus is, he said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That flesh was Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He was the Son of God. And he came into the Word by the help of the Holy Spirit when He overshadowed Mary. The incarnation of Christ was he was made in likeness of men, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. He was born of woman in due season, Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. In 1 Timothy 3, I want you to turn your Bibles. Look how Timothy talks about the Son in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 16. And this is a great controversy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of the godliness. Listen to what it says. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory, justified in the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Incarnation, what does that word mean? We use that a lot. Is that a biblical term? Do you see the word incarnation in the Bible? No, you don't. But the principle is in the Bible. Incarnation is a union of a member of the Godhead with humanity. It's divinity entering into a fleshly body. That's what incarnation is. We'll talk about this more when we get into the part of the Holy Spirit series of the letting the Holy Spirit dwell in us. Is that a literal indwelling? I'll let you think about that. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32, there's a prophet named Simeon. And he said the Lord promised him that he would not see death until he saw the child, the sinless child that was coming, who was the Messiah. And he sees him in Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary bring him to him. Now, there is no immaculate conception. There is no perpetual virginity of Mary. The scripture clearly teaches that in Matthew 1 verse 25. It says that they did not come together until after the birth of their firstborn. If you read in Luke, in Matthew chapter 13, 55 and 56, you will see that Jesus had brothers and sisters. How could he have brothers and sisters if Mary was a perpetual virgin after the birth of Christ? Could not be. All we know about the virgin birth of Christ is that it would not have been made possible without the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And that's how Jesus was conceived. And that's why Luke says, that which is conceived of you is conceived of the Holy One. Because the Holy Spirit is deity. Now, what about the Old Testament teaching about this? If the Old Testament said nothing about the virgin birth, surely the critics could make such claims as omission. If the prophecy never said that, then they could claim, well, Jesus is mistaken, because the prophets never said that. Oh, but they did. What about Isaiah 7:14? Matthew quoted himself in Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin will be found with child. That is a prophecy 700 years before the event took place. Well, how did they get around that? Well, they have a way. Some have a non-messianic application. Some Jewish writers, some liberal commentators, and even some brethren hold that this prophecy had a primary meaning in the days of Isaiah and was fulfilled during his time. Some contend that the word virgin should actually be rendered young woman. There was even a debate among a couple of gospel preachers some years ago that debated this very word, whether it meant young woman or virgin. You know what? Doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference because the fact that she did not know a man was even stated by Mary herself in Luke's account. And in Matthew's account, it was prophesied that it would be before she knew a man. And so it really, you're talking about semantics. You're debating over sophistry. Look at the text, what's it say? It said she was a virgin. You want to make a young woman? Fine. The fact is that she did not know a man. That's what the text says. Then we have those who believe in a dual application theory. Some consider that there was immediate fulfillment at the time of Isaiah, but the fuller and higher fulfillment came at the time of the birth of Christ. While sometimes the prophecy can have a dual fulfillment, this is not one of those passages. If it had a fulfillment during the days of Isaiah, please tell me when it happened. Where is the fulfillment in Isaiah? I didn't find it there, and I don't think you'll find it there. Well, some say this is a unique application. The view recognizes that a prophecy contains a message in Isaiah's day, but holds it was fully, completely, and only fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Personally, I don't know why anybody would hold these last two positions, because you could not prove them, because there's no evidence. There's no evidence in the Old Testament scriptures that these things happened during the days of Isaiah. And so that's a position, that's an assumption. Why would you hold it? And then some say the context of Isaiah 7 will not allow it. Prophet was warning King Hazael, king of Judah, not to depend on Assyria for protection against Syria and Ephraim. Should rely only on God. These two nations are two tails of a smoking firebrand and would soon be brought to naught. I would not disagree with that. That is the context of Isaiah chapter 7. That is what Isaiah is talking about. But Isaiah encourages the king to ask for a sign of deliverance from God. But Ahaz rebelliously refuses to ask for the sign. Then the prophet announces to Hazael and all the house of David, the Lord himself would give a sign. What would that sign be? The sign would be the birth of his son by a virgin. That would be a sign. Let me ask you something. Would that be a sign? Would that be a sign? the virgin conceived the child, would that be a sign? I believe that'd be a sign. You know how I know that's a sign? Has that happened since then? You know, I'm sure there's been people that claim that, but I know that it's probably been proven that it didn't happen that way. You know what? There's never been another case of this, has there? Yes, I believe it was a sign. Isaiah saw the son in a prophetic vision as already born. If you go back and read Isaiah chapter 7, you will read as if it already happened. It's in language that it already took place. And yet it wasn't going to happen for 700 years. Well, then some, as I said, argue about the word. And again, I just say go to the text. Just go to the text itself and it'll define what it means. And so all of these things are trying to get around the plain Bible message. And one other thing. What about Micah 5:2? What are you going to do about that? Here it says a child will be born in a particular place. And that place was Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? According to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. I think Jesus was born there. That's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so the Holy Spirit had a direct part in the birth of Jesus Christ. His part is significant, and he needs to be given credit for that. But what about at the baptism of Jesus? Was he there? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. How much information do we have about the life of Jesus from 12 to 30? You know how much information we have? Luke 2, 41 through 52. That's how much information we have. What do we know about that time? We know that he went to the temple. We know that he did his father's business. And we know that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That is all that we know. But you know what? You go down to Barnes & Noble sometime, you go in the religious section, you know what you'll find? You'll find books written about the early life of Jesus Christ. I want to know where they got that information. Not contained in the scriptures. Where did they get it? Now, but look at Matthew chapter 3. What is the context? Let's get the context here. This is John the Baptist. What's John the Baptist? John Baptist is a forerunner, according to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He's a forerunner that's to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's out preaching in the wilderness. Who comes to him? Look at verse number 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. What was all the righteousness that he was going to fulfill? Well, one of the righteousness was, what did he do during his life upon the earth? He kept the law to the letter. This is part of the law. But even more than that, what about the sign? What about the sign that was promised to John to know that this indeed was the Christ? Look at the next verse. Now, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Why is that significant? Turn over to John 1. Here's why it's significant. John chapter 1, this was a sign. Sign for who? Sign for John the Baptist. Look at verse 29. Next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, how did John know that? Here's this man coming to him. How does he know this is the Lamb of God? This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, and this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This was a divine sign to John that this was the one. This was God's Son. And he's to be anointed. He was given the Spirit without measure. John 3:34. We'll talk about that in a future lesson. What exactly that means, that he's give in the Spirit without measure. That means it's not limited. That's what it means, and we'll get more into that later. The apostles and prophets and others had the Spirit in different degrees, but the full force of the Holy Spirit was given to the Son. Why? Because he is like the Holy Spirit. He himself is also deity. This begins the personal ministry of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, who leads him into the wilderness to be tempted? The Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. He also, in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 1, in Mark 1 and verse 12, he's led into the wilderness following his baptism to have conflict with Satan. Remember what Hebrews 4:15 said. He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. The Spirit led him to that confrontation with Satan. Now, what about the public ministry of Christ? Was the Holy Spirit there? Yes, he was there also. The Holy Spirit continued his presence, his influence, and cooperation with Christ during his public ministry. He fulfilled Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2. He declared to be the fulfillment in himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 21. He taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people have a problem with this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12, but that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit up on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear the voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in the name of Gentiles will trust. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 62, verse 1 through 4. Excuse me. And so we see also in Matthew 12 that he helped reveal God's will unto men. But not just to men, but to the whole world. Now, did Jesus cast out demons? Look at verse 28, same chapter. But if I cast out spirits, demons, look at what the next phrase says. By the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How did he cast out those demons? He says, by the Spirit of God. Now many, even some of our brethren, in Luke 11, verse 20, would tell you the same thing. Does this mean that Jesus did not have the power himself to get rid of the spirits, to do the miracles? No, it doesn't mean that. It means he aided him in doing it. But if you remember, he also made the statement that he laid his life down willingly. Nobody laid it down for him. He could lay it down, and he could pick it up. Now, brethren, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus talking. And so he did the work by the means of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that he could not do it himself. Now, he also would give the apostles their commission. Did he give them their commission? I think he did. Look over to Acts. How do we know? Look over to Acts 1. Why were they to wait? Why wait in Jerusalem? Look at Acts 1. Look at the words of Jesus just before he leaves the earth. Beginning in verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now when did they hear it from him? John 14, 15, and 16. We'll talk about that next week. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, look, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Look verse 8. But you will see power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Who gave them, who came upon them? The Holy Spirit. Gave them their commission. They were sent out in Acts chapter 2, says in verse 4, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit had a part in their apostleship. He sent them out. God sent them out, the Son sent them out, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them the means and the words to teach. And so he had a direct part. But there's one other part of the Holy Spirit that we often overlook. What about his resurrection from the dead? Did the Spirit have anything to do with that? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. By the way, while you're turning to that, Brother Garrett also made the argument that Jesus was a priest on earth during the debate. Don't know how he did that, because Hebrews 8:4 says that he was not. So somebody's got it wrong there. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself on the cross, it says, through the eternal Spirit. How was God's Son raised? Well, the Father raised him. Yeah, but how did he do it? Turn over to Romans 8. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now we'll talk about indwelling later. But who raised him from the dead? According to the inspired text, the Holy Spirit did. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 4, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The means of raising him was the Holy Spirit. You know what? This is so, but turn over to Acts 2. Remember the first gospel sermon? You know, we often talk about that sermon, but do we ever talk about what it says about the coronation of Christ? Look at verse 32. Then Jesus God has raised up, which all of you are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The apostles preached after they were endued with the Spirit. They began to proclaimate the kingdom of God. The church was established in Acts 2. The Lord added men to it in Acts 2:47. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles as a sign from heaven that they were now granted repentance unto life. And through the rest of their days upon the earth, the Holy Spirit directed them in their writing and in their teaching to declare to man the good news of the gospel of Christ. And the Holy Spirit was a part of the resurrection of Christ. In the last passage about the Holy Spirit and his relationship to Christ, turn over to Acts 5, verse 32. In Acts 5, verse 32, it says, we are witnesses of these things. Who's us? The apostles. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit is a faithful witness. He was there at the incarnation. He was there at his baptism. He was there when he was tempted in the wilderness. He was there during his public ministry. He was there as he faced the cross. And he was there when he was resurrected from the grave. How can you talk about the Son and diminish the role of the Holy Spirit in his life? The Holy Spirit had a direct role. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us. Because are they not both part of the eternal Godhead with the Father? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all work together for what? For the good and the redemption of man. God sent his Son. His Son died. The Holy Spirit endued the apostles. They gave us the Word. And as we say in our time, the rest is history. Yes, the Holy Spirit had a direct relationship with the Son. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 301. Thank you. Please pray that my voice will be better tonight. I didn't think it was this bad. The Holy Spirit sometimes is minimized by God's people. And I believe that's so because they do not understand the importance of his role in the scheme of things. But in God's scheme of things, the Holy Spirit work is just as important as the Son and the Father. Think about this for a moment. If the Holy Spirit did not have a relationship with Christ, how would he have ever got here? He would have never been born. And had the Holy Spirit not had the relationship, how would have John, who was the forerunner to Christ, how would he have ever known that this one was the Son? This one was the Messiah. How would John have known? How would men have known that they have hope beyond the grave if it were not for the fact that the Holy Spirit raised the Son? And by that resurrection, what do we have? We have the same hope that he will also raise us on the last day. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You don't have this hope. Oh, you'll come from the grave. You do have that hope. John 5, 28, 29 assures you of that. But what will you be resurrected to? That's a question you need to consider. The Bible says in that passage, all that are in the grave will hear his voice. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. What determines what resurrection that is for you or for me determines what we do while we live upon this earth. While we live upon this earth, we have some choices to make. We can either serve God, we can be obedient to God, we can be obedient to something else, we can be obedient to ourselves, or we could just leave God out of our lives. That's a choice that no man or no woman can make for another. That is a choice that is solely made by each and every person. What about you this morning? What choice have you made? Jesus is not in your life. Let me tell you the easy way that he can be. I'm not going to tell you to come down here and have me pray over you. I'm not going to lay hands on you. I'm not going to tell you to come down here to the mourner's bench. I'm not going to tell you to say the little sinner's prayer, because it's not contained anywhere in the Bible. But I will tell you what the Bible does say. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. It says without faith it's impossible to please him in Hebrews 11:6. It says at the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you reject me before men, I will reject you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32-33. With the heart, man believeth, and with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Romans 10:10. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. In like figure, where baptism does also now save us. Mark 16:16. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, we put on Christ. We're baptized into death, Romans 6:3-4. And by being baptized into death, you come in contact with the only thing that can take away your sin. Not the water, the blood. The blood is the only thing that remits man's sin. It's the only thing that can wipe it clean. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was, you remember when he was converted? Do you remember when Ananias said to him in Acts 22:16, when Paul was recounting this in his own hand? Ananias said, why dost thou tarry? Rise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord and wash away thy sin. That's how sin's washed away. No, there's no power in the water. This water back here is no different than water you have in your house. The power is in obedience. The power is doing what God said. Many people balk at the last step. I don't know why. The last step is contained with the other four in this book. Every conversion, and there are nine in the book of Acts. There are nine conversions in the book of Acts. All of them end with baptism. Every one of them. There must be some significance to it. I also don't want you to leave but thinking that's the end, because it's not. The Bible teaches that we must remain faithful till death, Revelation 2:10. We must be steadfast and unmovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And then we must be busy in God's kingdom for ourselves. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you have not lived the type of life that God would have you to live, you need to repent. No, you don't need to go to the watery grave again, but you do need to petition the throne of mercy and grace. And God will forgive you. Wow. How will God forgive us after baptism? Same blood that washed away your sin when you came to Christ will again take away the stain of sin by your repentance, your prayer, and your confession. God will remit that sin, and you'll be justified in your sight. That's what the Bible says in Acts 2:22-24. We can help you today in any way. Make your life right with God. We bid you come forward as together we can.